sure if you recall, but last month I told you that I was embarking on a series in this year, and the overall theme of that series was moving people into ministry through God's truth. And last month I preached on the second Sunday of last month, I preached on God's church, and this Sunday, the second Sunday of this month, which is today, I'll be preaching on God's Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. If you want to turn there at this time, you may do so. One of the things that I'm hoping, I'm praying that we achieve in this current calendar year, if the Lord allows it to go to its end, and if He allows us to be at the end of this year, I pray that we can look back at it and see how God has used us to help men and women become worshipers and lovers of the Savior. And I want to do that through God's Word. See, I don't believe that we can be true followers of Jesus unless we know God's Word. I don't believe that. Let me just give you a for instance. And I don't know how this will resonate with you, but I'm going to give it to you anyhow, okay? I was reading an article this week, and some evidently well-known church leaders are saying and writing that they can be followers of Jesus without the church. In other words, they don't believe they need to be in church. They don't. And when I say that, I mean in a facility with other believers worshiping together. They don't believe that they need to be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, any time. They don't believe that they have any obligation or any need, and that they can be followers of Jesus without that. If you know God's Word, you would see some immediate red flags with that. In the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, I think it's the 25th verse, it tells us that we are to worship together, even the much more, as you see the day approaching. As a matter of fact, it begins with, forsaking not the assembly and the thyself together. So the writer of Hebrews declares that we need each other even much more as we see the day approaching. And the day they're talking about is the end of time, when the Savior will come, and you and I as believers and those of us that are not, those that are not believers here would also stand before Him. Then you could look in the Bible and you could see the biblical picture, especially in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where we are called the body of Christ. Now, that's an obvious picture for most of us to grasp. You have this physical body, and you look at your physical body. You've got toes, probably. I know one guy in here shot his toes off when he was a kid. Not the brightest kid in the world, but he grew up and he's become much better, at least according to some people. Is that Scott? Is that right? Oh, he's outside. But anyhow. But you know, you normally, you have toes, you have feet, you legs, arms, you know, head, ears, nose, all those kinds of things that are normal to the body. And if any portion of your body is separated from the body, the physical truth is that portion of the body that's separated dies. That's a reality. Well, when God uses the picture of the body, He uses it with the very intent purpose of us understanding that we are part of one another, and that if any part is separated, the separated part dies. Now, that's a very clear spiritual picture if you want to look at it according to God's truth. You say, well, Pastor Rudd, what about all those people in the nursing homes that can't go and so forth? Well, okay, let's just set that aside for a moment and just ask you a simple question. You ask me, what about the people in the nursing homes or wherever they are that they cannot be here? Are you one of them? Oh, you're here. Obviously, you're not one of them. So how in the world does that apply to you? Quit making excuses about it and look at the biblical picture that we're provided. If by choice you leave the body of Christ, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. No matter how good you are, no matter how wonderful you might be to your family, and no matter how many good things you do in life. Now, that is a biblical truth. And unless you look at God's Word, you will never understand that. Now, that brings us to the great question of whether this book is truly the book we should follow. Now, I say that with understanding that we do not worship the book, but we worship the author of the book. Let's read 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, starting verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So initially, as we look at these two verses that I've read to you this morning, we have a declaration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The terminology there means it's God breathed. It means that the individuals that were writing had God's inspiration, His breath, in their very hearts and minds and souls as they wrote these words out. They came from God as they penned that word onto parchment or sheepskin or goatskin or whatever mode it was copied on. And so we have this declaration, and it says that it's good for you and I so that we can grow up to maturity. Now there's the biblical picture that's given us about God's Word. Now I believe it's a fair question for people to ask about the authority of the Scripture. I don't believe any one of us ought to sit back automatically and say, well, you know, that's what they say, and so I guess that's what we ought to do. I believe that a person ought to be able to search God's Word out. As a matter of fact, I believe that it's incumbent upon us to seek out God's Word and find out what it says and see if it is God's Word. The Bible states this. It's in 1 Peter 1:23 about the Word of God. It said, being born again, you and I, being born again, not of corruptible seed, not by physical birth, but of incorruptible, by a spiritual birth, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, you see, the first piece that we can look at is simply to say that new birth as a follower of Jesus comes through God's Word. Now, how did you get saved? How did you come to Christ? Well, normally, and there might be many other ways, but or many other experiences a person may have had, but normally, somewhere along the line, you heard the message of the gospel. And the gospel is this: Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this earth, put on human flesh, died on Calvary, was buried and resurrected 3 days later. That is the gospel message today. Understand that truth. God left heaven for us. And that is found in this book. In this book, in God's Word, in God's record, He tells us about this Jesus. And in His Word, when you hear that, When you get that, that word seeps into your heart and your soul. And somehow, in some way, it resonates in your heart as being true. And you suddenly realize that you and I had to have a Savior. That every person needed a Savior. Because Jesus would not have left heaven to die to be a Savior if we did not need a Savior. And that comes from the book. Paul would say this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now note this, either the Bible is true or it is not true. Either there is salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ or there is no salvation. Understand that this is not a type of issue that you can say, well, I'm kind of ambivalent on this. I think I'll just be part way. No, my brothers, no, my sisters. No men and women. Understand this clearly. You cannot be middle of the ground on this issue at all. Either this is God's book or it is not. Well, let's consider this a little bit. By the way, this is Peter wrote, he said, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And so when people come around and say, why do you believe in this message that comes from this book? Why do you believe in Jesus? Well, I point him back to the Word of God. I point him back to his word. And so this is of utmost importance for you as a believer. Now, some of you young people are going to walk into the classroom and you're going to find individuals that will be telling you things like this, a book of myths and fairy tales. Just some men that wrote this book. Just something that came from the past. It's a good historical record, or it may give you some historical ideas, but my friends, it is not God's book about salvation. And you have to deal with that issue. You will be questioned. You will be asked. You will be ridiculed. You will have all kinds of statements and thoughts given to you. And so I want to try to give you a couple things that might be of benefit to you when you face those things. I'd like for you to consider the proof of history or historical documents, if you would. One thing that shows the authority and reliability of God's Bible is the way it's come to us through time. The very standards that are used to measure other historical data ought to be applied to the Bible. You see, there's all kinds of ancient historical records that our historians look at and say, yeah, that's true. Well, the same standards that are used for those ought to be used for the Bible. Let me give you just some information. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year span. It wasn't one man that sat down somewhere and recorded what God gave him at one time. It was written over a 1,500-year span by over 40 different writers. These writers were kings and fishermen, priests and prophets, shepherds, and at least one physician. It was recorded originally in three different languages. Hebrew and Greek were the primary languages, even though a very short section was Chaldean, and that was part of the book of Daniel, in case you want to look at that kind of issue, if that thrills you. It's been passed on us by the painfully handwritten copies that were handed down through the centuries. And yet, in spite of all the time, 1,500 years, all the authors, 40 different ones, all the three different languages, and all the issues that you have to look at when you consider the handwritten copies, there is one compelling story through all of it. And that is God's redemption of mankind. We observe it at the account of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have sinned. They're trying to hide from God. They cover themselves with fig leaves, and God brings them the skin of an animal. Many of you have heard me say this before. He brings the skin of an animal, and he puts that on them for covering. Now, there was a great message in that that was given so all of us could understand one simple truth. Sin cannot be forgiven except by blood. The animal died that gave up the skin to cover mankind. And that's the message of Adam and Eve's covering that was given them. Man's efforts were not good enough. They did not provide for it. So we see it at that moment, and we see it all the way approximately 6,000 years later when Jesus Christ is on Calvary. We see the blood of Jesus being spilled on Calvary, death taking place. And except there is shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, according to the Word of God. Blood had to be spilled. The blood of the Savior, and it had to be perfect blood. It had to be the kind of blood that you could not find anywhere else. And so God left heaven and put on human flesh and died and bled for us. That message is given from the beginning to the end. We see it all through God's Word. That message is repeated time and time and time again. In the law, they had the blood sacrifices. At the moment when Israel was in Egypt and the death angel came by, they were instructed to take the blood of a lamb and smear the blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would go by. From the very beginning to the very end, we see the message of God's redemption provided through the blood of God. He gives us this message. Men and women have tried to deny this truth. They've tried to destroy God's Bible. They tried to defame it. And yet it still continues. If you were to read some of the historical statements of some of the philosophers, some of the kings, some of the powerful people of the past, and by the way, you ought to read some of the same kinds of words today. Let me give you, for instance, Voltaire, the French infidel. Those of you that liked and maybe have read a little bit about the French Revolution, Voltaire was a big influence where the French Revolution was concerned. He died in 1778 before the Revolution, but his influence was there. When he died, prior to his death, he had said that within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be swept from existence. Now, he was one of the smartest men of France. People read his books even today because they believe he is so wise. His philosophy has rang in the hearts and minds of many individuals. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his own printing press in Voltaire's own house to produce stacks of Bibles and give them to the world. Poor old Voltaire, he just simply got it wrong. Similar claims have been made by tyrants and philosophers and others, but all of their claims and all of their efforts have crumbled when they came against God's Word. Peter said it like this. He said, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Note this. God's book has withstood the taste or the efforts of time and people that have wanted to destroy it. And everywhere you look, you see the authenticity of the book, the accuracy of the book. When you look at the writings of people like a Julius Caesar who wrote the Gallic Wars, or Homer, or Herodotus, or Aristotle, the proofs of the authenticity of their writings pale before the reliability, the proofs of the reliability and authenticity of the Bible. There are 24,000 copies of portions of the New Testament that date to within 25 years of the date that it was written. By the way, the earliest copy of Homer's Iliad was written 500 years after the original. And there's only 643 copies of it. Now, let's see, 643, 24,000. 25 years from the original, 500 years for the original. Which one's most accurate? Where's the proof lie? Now, I don't know if that affects your mind any, but every time I read something like that, I look at it and say, God sure got it right. He sure messed up all of those smart folks' ideas about how things are so well kept and how they are so sure of all that they have. By the way, that same type of thing is repeated time and time and time and time again where all other books of antiquity are concerned. The Bible is the most investigated piece of literature that has ever existed. And yet the method that was used to copy it and the care of the copies ensured its accuracy. A scribe would copy only one letter at a time. He would not copy a word. He would copy a letter. And when a scroll or tablet became old and started to deteriorate, it was usually destroyed. The older a copy was to them made it less reliable than they, and thus they made sure that there were reliable copies available. While the scribe was copying the name of God, if a king entered their presence, they would not raise their head. Some of them actually numbered the verses. You see, when we read the Bible today, we look at chapters and verses and so forth. The way it was written was not like that. And so this is how the scribe would do it. Sometimes they numbered the verses or the words or the letters. And so a scribe would say, I've copied X amount of, say, the book of Matthew. I'm 3/4 of the way through it. I've copied 3,552 words. And then he would count to make sure that the same word was used at 3,552 in what he was copying compared to what he had copied. And it was off. Or get it better yet. This is the part I would like. Let's just say they're 6,000 letters into it. And he starts counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Don't worry, I'm not going to count all 6,000. You know, and he gets to 6,000. And he has his finger on where 6,000 was in the original. And so he stopped. And then he looks over at where he stopped. And the original is the letter B. And the copy is the letter C. He takes his copy and he wads it up and throws it away because he got the letter wrong somewhere. Have you read any books recently? I'd almost guarantee you they spell a word wrong somewhere. Almost guarantee you. Or they leave a word out. Or, now, I'm not an English major. Never was. I figured English was my first language, and I'm still trying to figure it out. I don't know what it means most of the time. But if I'm not understanding, and you have to understand my accent a little bit, the word there. Now, how many words are there? There. T-H-E-R-E. T-H-E-I-R, T-H-E-Y apostrophe R-E. Okay, They're all pronounced the same way, but they all have different meanings, right? There means, oh, look over there. There, T-H-E-I-R, means it's their book. T-H-E-Y, apostrophe R, means they are. All right? Can you imagine when you read through a book and they get T-H-E-I-R for T-H-E-R-E, changes the whole meaning of it. And folks, in today's wonderful, wonderful presses, anybody do spell check? It gets it wrong. I don't think it knows how to spell all the words. Now, it can't figure out sometimes T-H-E-I-R and T-H-E-R-E. And we've got all this technology, and what they did, they just very simply counted every letter and made sure that letter 3,000 was the same letter that was 3,000 here. And they counted 3,800, and it had to be the same letters, 3,800 over here. And that's how they checked it. And brothers and sisters, they got the most accurate copies that could ever be given. As far as history is concerned, this piece of literature called the Bible is more reliable than any other piece of ancient literature that has ever been written. Well, there's also the proof of prophecy. Prophecy, I'm using that word to mean foretelling. Prophecy can also means to bring forth, but I'm using it in this particular text context as being foretelling. I realize that we have people today who make a lot of predictions. When I was growing up, what was that gal's name? Jean Dixon? Any of you remember her? She had a column. She'd write all these predictions about what was going to happen next year. And they figured that if she got a 50% right, she's doing pretty good. I don't know how you feel about it, but if somebody's going to be a prophet, I want them to be 100% accurate. As a matter of fact, the Bible declares if they're not 100% accurate, they're not a prophet from God. So God has laid down a standard. His prophecies have to be 100% accurate. Now that's the standard he's laid down. Now, there's at least 61 major prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. And all of them were fulfilled as stated. If you want to do a study on that in God's Word, you ought to go through it. In Micah 5:2, about 750 years before the birth of Christ, we're told by Micah where Jesus would be born. 750 years prior to the birth. Even his great-grandma didn't know the answer to that. But God used the prophet to declare it. In Isaiah 53:9, written again approximately 750 years before the birth of Jesus, God tells us that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. In a rich man's tomb. There's a guy by the name of Peter Stone. I honestly don't know if he's still alive or not, but he wrote an article in a magazine called Science Speaks. And it concerned the probability of just 8 of these 61 prophecies being fulfilled. Just 8 of them. He said, and I quote, "We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power." Now, for those of you that are like me, want to know what that means? That's because I don't know what it is. You know, it's not a billion and it's not a trillion, so I don't know what it is. But it's 1 in 17 zeros. Okay, it's kind of like the national debt, I guess. 1 in 17 zeros. I couldn't resist it. Okay. And so it's 1 in 17 zeros. And so that's, let's see, there's hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, trillions. What's after trillions? Quadrillion? Does anybody really know? It doesn't matter, does it? Okay, so you know it's a lot. All righty. Now let me give you an example of this. What he's saying here. And this is his example, by the way. He says, take that many silver dollars, cover Texas with it, the state of Texas. And I don't know how they figured it, but they said that'd be 2 feet deep across the entire state of Texas. Said, take one coin, mark it, throw it in the middle of them, and stir them up. I'd like to see somebody stir that many coins up. You know, this would be fun to watch. And then he said, blindfold a man. Tell him to go anywhere he wants to in Texas and pick up one coin, but it has to be the one that's marked. That's the same chance a man would have of fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. Just 8 of them. Not 61. Just 8 of them. Now, all of these individuals, these smart people that tell you these prophecies are of no value, that God's word is of no value, you ought to remind them of something like this. In Ezekiel, I'm not going to read it all to you. I'm just going to give you the chapter. You're going to have to read it on your own because I don't want to keep you here all day. The 26th chapter is about the destruction of the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, the destruction of the city of Tyre. And God calls on his prophet Ezekiel to prophesy against it and declare its destruction. There's 7 predictions made in that area about the city of Tyre. Every one of them was fulfilled. The first one, Nebuchadnezzar did destroy the old. You see, Tyre was 2 cities at one time. It was on the mainland for a while, and then after it was destroyed, it was moved over to a section of land that was out on an island that was, I'm not for sure exactly how far from land it was, but it was about a mile. And so the old city was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And there were all kinds, and the second prophecy was that there would be many nations that would be against Tyre, and all you have to do is read history and you can find that out. Number 3, Alexander the Great, when he came against the city of Tyre that was out in the bay, it was out in the mile out, approximately a mile out, and he wanted to attack the city, and they couldn't attack the city because they didn't have the abilities to tear down the walls. It was out in the middle on an island with walls all around it, and they couldn't even get on the island. And if you took ships up, they would throw what was called Greek fire on it and so forth and so on. And so the battle was impossible. So this is what Alexander the Great did. He took his men and everybody he could get, and he had them scrape the dirt off the location of the old city until it became nothing left but stone. And they pushed that all out into the water and made a causeway across. Now, we can't fathom that unless you had bulldozers and things. They did it manually. And he marched his army across the causeway and destroyed the city of Tyre. The old city was left on bare rock. And after that, fishermen used the area to dry their nets on. That's one of the prophecies. And Alexander, again, as I said, threw the debris into the water in order to make the causeway. And the city was never rebuilt again, neither was it found. That's just one example of hundreds. Hundreds. And hundreds and hundreds. I'm going to try to bring us into a couple other quick things. One is the idea of the proof of prayer. I think this is one of the greatest proofs of all about the authenticity of the Word of God. You see, if I read John 15:7, where it said, if ye abide, Jesus said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you want, it shall be done unto you. If that didn't happen, I'd have to say there's something wrong here. Jesus also said in Matthew 7:7, he said, ask, it shall be given you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened. Now, if this were not true, it would show us that God's Bible cannot be trusted. Now, I know some of you are sitting there thinking, say, well, I prayed one time, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, you need to read the rest of the book. The rest of the book tells you you need to pray in God's will. And also it doesn't say that God's going to answer the way you want it answered. See, there's three ways God answers prayer. You realize that. Yes, no, and wait a while. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't either, but it's not up to me. It's not up to you. It's up to him. My kids come in. I used to love it. My kids would come in and they would say, Dad, can we stay out an extra hour? I'd say, no, but you can come in an hour earlier. And they said, no, we'll stick with our original. So after a while, they stopped asking me that because they knew what the standard answer would be. I did let them stay out late a couple times. Not too bad since they were 19 and 20. But your kids come to you, they ask you for things, and your 13-year-old comes and says, Dad, I'd like to buy a truck. And you say, you're 13 years old. You're not getting a truck. And he said, but I need to drive to school. You're not driving to school. You're 13 years old. I saw on Facebook where we have a young man in the congregation just started, got his learner's permit. I saw his mom, her eyes were real big, you know. She did one of those self pictures or portraits or whatever it is. Selfie? Yeah. See, I'm learning. Yeah. And I learned that from the news, folks. You need to watch the news. And so it's a 13-year-old comes to you and says, I want a truck, a car, whatever. You say, no. They say, I want to drive to school. I'm in the 7th grade. It's time I started driving to school. Other kids get to drive to school. You say, you're not driving to school. You're 13 years old. God knows better what is good for you than you do. And since he loves you desperately and dearly, he does not always give you what you want. I was well pleased. I think it was even this past week or week before. Maybe it was week before. Angela report back from the doctors. About a year and a half ago, she was diagnosed with cancer. 95% shrinkage. Now I know doctors did some things. I know they, but let me tell you, there's been a lot of people doctors did some things to, and they still died. But man, we prayed. God answered prayer. And so you see, every time I look at Angela, I see an answer to prayer. I see an answer to prayer. I celebrate that because I know that my God heard and he answered prayer. And I look at others, other things along that line. My brothers and my sisters, those are truly, truly proofs of the authenticity of good, of the Bible. Why would, if it was false, nothing, it wouldn't work. One last proof, and that's the proof of experience. That's really somewhat of the proof of that we see with prayer as well. But let's look at the proof of experience. When we talk about God's Bible, there's no way we can throw aside the testimony of multitudes through the centuries who have told us what has happened because of the word of the Bible in their life. We've heard some of them tell us about God's salvation in their life. My pastor, Brother Collins, back from World War II in his 30s, putting a roof on a house, and God spoke to him. He said, I know God spoke to me. Told me this was my last chance. Got down from the roof, went in and told his wife, Sister Collins, said, you going to church tonight? She said she's so shocked she couldn't stand it, you know. And yeah, he said, I think I'll go with you. Jay Harmon, many of you, probably most of you never heard of Jay Harmon. Jay Harmon's a preacher up in Kentucky. I think he's 95 years old, 94, 95. He's about that tall. And, he still tries to jog. He's almost like Clark Parman was here. Okay. Well, old Jay Harmon, when he was a teenager, he and some other boys broke into the science classroom in the high school. And they found what they thought was alcohol, but it was formaldehyde. And they drank it. The other boys died. Jay Harmon, as a teenager, was in the hospital suffering mightily, and God spoke to him and saved him. And now that 95-year-old preacher still gets up and preaches. He can quote poems to you. He is has been used by God. Now the other boys, I don't know what the difference was, but God saved Jay Harmon, and he tells about it. Senator Mark Hatfield from Oregon said this. He said, I saw that for 31 years I had lived for self. I decided I wanted to live the rest of my life for Jesus Christ alone. I asked God to forgive me and to make my life His own. I was assured by God's word, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things became new. And that's what happened to him. The testimonies could go on. You could read the historical statements of some great men, of people. Old D.L. Moody, who was a 17-year-old shoe salesman in Chicago. And his Sunday school teacher came in and led him to Jesus. And D.L. Moody was gloriously saved, and he went out and he preached the gospel to millions of people because he knew it was real. Some of you could get up and tell us your story. Some of you, Kyle Waddell, you ought to have Kyle tell you his story. Wounded in Vietnam, came home, tried to stay away from God, but couldn't get away. Some of you that sit here could give your testimonies about God's book and what He said in it and how it affected your life. And brothers and sisters, the world can say it's not true, and we know that it is. Well, the authority and the reliability of God's Bible, in my mind, is plain. History, prophecy, prayer, and personal experience tells us the truth of its message. Jesus came to give life to anyone who would desire it. Listen to how Paul says it out of the message in 1 Timothy 1:15-16. He says, here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof. Public sinner number one. Of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he shows me off, evidence of his endless patience. To those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. Now let me tell you folks, he only got it wrong a little bit. He wasn't number one. I was. I know it. You see, every person that is truly saved could say, well, Paul, I'm number one. I was public sinner number one. I was against God. I didn't live for Him. But God's book tells us about this Savior that came to this world to die for us. And it is true. And everything in it is true. You can bank on it. You can place your life within its pages and know it will work in your life. My brothers and my sisters, God's book is our book. And I pray that it's your book this morning. That the message that it gives is true and it rings real in your heart. May His book have changed your life. And if it hasn't, may it happen this morning. Father, in the name of Your Son, we come to You and we thank You for Your Bible that is reliable and true and inerrant and infallible, and how it is given to us by You so that we could see Your redemption plan, so that we could be forgiven. so that sinners could be made into saints, so that folks that were lost could be saved, so that men and women whose homes were in bad shape could be made new, so that people whose life was destroyed could be brand new in itself, so that people could see that You are God and that there is no other. God, may that be true in us this morning. May every man and every woman and every young person look to God's book and say, that is true, and He will do that for me. He will make me new. He will forgive me. He will make me whole. He will give healing to my body. He will help me have healing in my home. He will help me have healing in my mind, in my heart, in my life. Oh God, may we see the truth of this book, and may we live the truth of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?